Know therefore that the Lord thy God is a faithful God. His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It reacheth unto the cloud and to all generations. The Lord is faithful and shall establish you from evil. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. There is no comfort like the Word of God.
Now we're going to read the chapter that's before us tonight. That, of course, is John chapter 13. The Gospel according to John and chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken their garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now may the Lord bless to us this reading of his holy word. We are indebted to John because he has given us a very simple way of classifying the material he presents in his gospel. The first 12 chapters record the ministry of the Lord Jesus in a very public way. And that section can simply be termed the ministry of the Lord Jesus in public. From the chapter with which we have read just now until chapter 17, the ministry really that is before us in these nights is really a record of the ministry of the Lord Jesus in private. Apart from Judas, and that only momentarily, no one else heard the word, no one else heard the ministry that is recorded for us in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And then we come to chapter 18 and 19. And again, it's very public. And as you know, it records the death, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. A very public event, as all those events were in those two chapters. And then, from chapter 20, the resurrection has dawned. Right through to chapter 21, John returns to that more private manner and records ministry that was given again in private to the Lord's own disciples and his own people. So I think that's very simple for us this evening, isn't it? First 12 chapters, public. chapter 18 and 19, public. Chapter 13 to 17, private. And chapter 20 to 21, private. And so you can see how easily that material can be classified, and I do trust will be a help to us in our reading of this great gospel. Now, our interests lie in these nights, the closing nights of my visit, to the chapters I have announced. In chapter 13, tonight we're going to see a ministry of spiritual feet washing. The ministry of spiritual feet washing. Now, that of course is very practical, and we look at it as the Lord helps. Tomorrow afternoon, chapter 14, the ministry of spiritual fellowship. The ministry of spiritual fellowship. How we are going to get home, how we're going to go home, how we're going home on the way home together. And of course, this is indeed a very practical chapter. It announces the Father's house to which we're going, and it gives us all the directions how to move unitedly in fellowship together on our journey to the Father's house. Chapter 15, as you will know, and really it is the burden of my exercise. In chapter 15, we're going to look at the subject of the ministry of spiritual fruit bearing. The ministry of spiritual fruit bearing. That very practical chapter on the issue of bearing fruit for God. Chapter 16 will occupy us profitably with the ministry of spiritual fortitude. In that chapter, there are tribulations, there are afflictions, there are perils, there are incessant enemies, and thank God for the provision the Savior makes for His own in that mighty chapter. And then, chapter 17. Where the Lord brings us into the immediate of the divine presence. And we're going to look at the ministry of spiritual fullness. Now, I trust that will prove helpful. And those titles are merely suggestive. And I trust they will prove a blessing. Now, we have a lot of work to do to cover, in some measure, a chapter of this dimension. And I'm going to divide it for you into four simple sections. Four sections that will give us an aspect of the Lord Jesus. And as our brother very rightly prayed, how could we come to this ministry? How could we come to these chapters and not have a full orb ministry of our blessed Lord Jesus? And so, let us think of how I'm going to look at the chapter with you. I want you to see the first 12 verses. Verses 1 to 11 rather. The first 11 verses. And over those verses, I'm going to write the term, the stooping Lord. The stooping Lord. And here we see the blessed Lord Jesus girded in service. Girded in service. From verse 12 to verse 20, the Lord Jesus applies what He has done. And in this lovely section, we're going to see Him as the divine teacher. The divine teacher. I thought it was good that we sung those hymns tonight. For they convey the burden of any heart that would address themselves to a chapter in which the Lord is constantly speaking. And I trust the Lord will speak to us each and that tonight. So, the divine teacher. And here we find the Lord graced. Graced with all the wondrous mercy and love that marks him always in relation to his own. The girded one. The graced one. And then from verse 21 to verse 30, we enter a rather dark dimension in the chapter. The stooping Lord, the divine teacher, but now we see him as the pained host. Because, as John says at verse 28, they're at the table. They're at the table. John only uses this word twice in his gospel. He uses it in the previous chapter, and he speaks of those that sat at the table. And now John uses it here, now no man at the table. So they're at the table. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the host. And as he, as it were, spreads this table for his own, there is grief. There is grief. I want you to see him girded. 1 to 11. I want you to see him graced. 12 to 20. But from verse 21 to 30, I want you to see him grieved. Grieved. And those amazing words in verse 21, he was troubled in spirit. Hold the key to that section. That brings us to the final section of verse 31 to 38. Here we're looking at the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And of course, he's glorified. He's glorified. Now, that may help, it may not. That is just how I'm going to look at the chapter. Now, let us come a little more active, that we might participate, that your spiritual faculties may be alerted as to what must be done in coming to a chapter of this character. First of all, I want you to see how he serves. Now that's important. There are folks in the meeting tonight that are called servants. Every believer in the meeting should be conscious that they are servants. Now, we need to exercise that faculty then to see, to observe how he serves. And that, of course, will affect our spiritual eyesight. Looking to see how he serves. And then, in the next section, we're listening to the divine teacher. So we're not just now looking at how he serves, but we are listening to what he says. He's addressing our eye in the first section. He's addressing our ear in the second section. We are looking at how he serves, but we are listening, I trust, to what he says. To what he says. The divine teacher. And then, I want you to notice, I want you to ask the question, why does he sorrow? Why does he sorrow? Why is it brought into a chapter like this that the Savior was troubled in spirit? Why does he sorrow? This is something we're not simply going to look at. This is not something that we're simply going to listen to. My brethren, this is something we're going to have to learn. This is where the learning capacity of the mind is engaged. The look of the eye, the listening of the ear, and the learning of the heart, of the mind. How he served. How he spoke. How he sorrowed. And then, of course, I want you to notice what he stresses. What he stresses. That brings us to the fourth section. And I think the core of that fourth section is found in verse number 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Now that brings the faculties, I think, out to their full. The looking of the eye, the listening of the ear, the learning of the mind, and the loving of the heart. Now, young Christian, I trust that you will bring those faculties to bear on this chapter. For to me, they are very precious. To me, they're very important. And I trust as we exercise all the power God will give us tonight, we will be able to look just now at how he serves. I think it's wonderful to notice how the chapter is introduced. For John is developing an issue that we sought to strive the last time we were with you. He says, Jesus knowing, verse 1. He says, verse 3, Jesus knowing. It's not the only time he's referring to the infinite, unlimited knowledge of the Savior. I'm sure you have already noticed, he says in verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. I'm sure you've noticed in verse 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. And you go right through and you will find that the Lord Jesus is manifesting that divine perspective, that divine perception that is his, and never does he lose it, because in chapter 18, in the garden, when he is just about to be apprehended, John brings it in again, Jesus knowing. And then he brings it into chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus is in the excruciating pain of Calvary, and all that he has passed through has been experienced in those dark hours of which we know very little. It says in the midst of it all, Jesus knowing. That is, all the suffering has never for one moment diminished his divine capacity to know and to know all things. And so it is in this chapter, beloved. You know, it said, no man at the table knew. No man knew. What a difference. No man knew. There they were, bereft, of course, of the knowledge that is sovereignly his. The Lord Jesus Christ will say, if ye know these things, if ye know, how we stand tonight, how we sit before him in all our frailty, in all our imbecility, not knowing. But thank God we're looking at one tonight from this glorious passage that's undiminished in his knowledge of all that lay before him. He knew that his hour was come. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hand. Way back in chapter 3, and this was a Bible reading, I'll be asking some of my brethren who it is that says it. I find it difficult at times in John to know who says the things that are said. But here are lovely words. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. John 3:35. A beautiful expression. Now here it is again. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Oh, if we could be occupied with that tonight. Think of the one moving inexorably to Calvary. Think of all that is going to come upon him. And yet he knows, and in knowing it, He's absolutely assured that everything will be accomplished for the glory of God and for the good of those that will trust Him. Jesus knowing. I love to stress that as indicative of the Savior's intimate comprehension. I think it's amazing too, beloved, that at this moment of time, the Savior then rises from supper. How He serves. Obviously there was a need. If I were to focus in on that need, likely we would condemn the other disciples for not doing what the Lord did. I don't see any of them making two to accomplish the task. Maybe it was beneath them. Maybe they felt it was beyond them. I don't know. But beloved, how does He serve? Are you watching? He sees a need. And immediately that need is registered in His divine omniscience and in His divine observation. He riseth from supper. I do trust, beloved, that each one in this meeting tonight that sees a need, everyone to whom God would convey a sense of responsibility to need that must be met, I trust, beloved, you will have the alacrity that marked the Savior. He riseth from supper. What readiness. He might have sat on as the Lord of life and glory. He might have waited until someone else took the towel and the basin and the water and got on with their proceedings. But notice, He riseth. Oh, I trust, young men, that you don't have to be pushed. I trust, young people, you don't have to be pleaded with. You think of the need of this area. You think of the need of this assembly. You think of the need of so many saints, young and old. Are you rising with an alacrity, a readiness to meet the need? Or are you just leaving it? What about your personal private preparation to meet a need that's facing you? None to someone. Then, what is it then? What is it? Next thing that I see the Savior doing is this. He layeth aside His garments. We're going to put the participles in for remembrance sake. He riseth and He layeth. I think that's very beautiful. He sees the need. Anything that's going to obstruct, anything that's going to hinder, anything that's going to be a difficulty, or in any way a hindrance to His service, He layeth it aside. That doesn't mean He discarded responsibility. But it means, beloved, in His service, He's doing everything that is required for the moment. He riseth, He layeth, and then what is it? It says He taketh. What? He taketh a towel. What humility. Now we all know that. I know that you know that. To see our blessed Lord girded with a towel is a sight that should burn into our every heart. Is there a service that you feel is beyond you? Is there a service that you feel is beneath you? How can you speak like that, beloved, and look at the Savior serving? He girdeth Himself. He taketh a towel. As you know, that was the insignia of the slave. Don't you know that? Don't you know that that was the very symbol of servile service? Here's the blessed Lord in all His majesty, Jesus knowing. He riseth, he layeth aside, he taketh a towel, and it says, of course, that he girded himself. He girdeth himself. I know that it would be interesting to take up the girdles of Scripture, but I think this is the sweetest of them all. There's the sovereign's girdle and all the rest of them, but here's the sweetest of them all. I tell you, it must be a sight to touch our hearts tonight to see that blessed one girded. Girded with a towel. I can understand, beloved. I can understand him girded with a golden girdle about the paps in Revelation. Man, I can. I can see him dressed for all the judicial service he's going to effect amongst those assemblies. I can understand that, beloved. It's in keeping with his majesty and his glory and all that's essential to him. But to think of this blessed one girded with a towel. What humility. What wondrous grace. And of course, I see that in his lowliness. What else? And he poureth water into a basin. He poureth. I just got all those simple actions. He riseth, he layeth, he taketh, he girdeth, he poureth water. These words, as they arise in this chapter, create in my mind a slight digression. But I trust you will bear with me if I just digress a moment. For water in John's Gospel is very, very prevalent. Mentioned 24 times in this Gospel. So you can go through them if you will. There's the water of submission in relation to baptism, largely in chapter 1 and in chapter 4. I think we're all aware of that. And there may be, I do not know, but there may be one in the meeting tonight and you're not baptized. Well, it'd be good if you just went back to those incidents and see the practice and see its development and get its message and be ready to obey, and that would be a blessing to you. Wouldn't this be a glorious night to have the power of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God applied to your heart in glorious transforming power and grace? Well, that's what the water's doing in chapter 3. And it's very precious indeed. When you come to chapter 4, of course, probably the water is used more times in that chapter than any other in the Gospel. It's the water of satisfaction. The dissatisfaction of the woman's indicated in coming to the well. But the water that I shall give, you remember the Savior said, that person will never thirst. And here is this woman taking a drop of that soul-refreshing water. The water in satisfaction. I think it's lovely to see chapter 2, of course, and I bring in chapter 4 because it is used again in that chapter. It's referred to in chapter 4, which is very commendable. That is, in chapter 2, we get the water turned into wine. That is the water of divine sovereignty, it must be. The sign, the first sign that the Lord wrought as he manifested his glory. And that's mentioned again in chapter 4, because the Lord, after that circuit ministry, returned to Cana of Galilee, which shows the reliability of his initial sign and power. I think it's lovely to see that in chapter 5, although the water is troubled, and although there is tremendous activity around it, I love to see the Lord moving into the situation of the pool in John 5 and to see that he's superior to it all. Lays it aside. Doesn't require it for one moment. And the man is made to walk and is bad to walk without any application of the water at the pool at all, whether it's troubled or otherwise. This is all a great message in my judgment. In chapter 7, that great gospel verse, the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water." This spake he of the Spirit. As you know, it's all very precious. There it is, of course, in all its divine sufficiency. What touches our hearts is this, that John is the only one of the recorders of the death of the Savior that tells us that when that spear went into his side, forthwith came out blood and water. That's the last mention of the water in the chapter. The water in relation to suffering and sacrifice. But obviously here, it must relate to sanctification. The water in the basin is going to be used for washing. The word wash is used 8 times in these 2 paragraphs. So it's the focal point of the passage. And isn't this what the Lord is teaching? And he pours water in the basin. Water to cleanse. Water to wash away the defilement that's obviously present amongst his own at this time. And then what does he do? He taketh water, he poureth it into a basin, and he washed their feet, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now you put all those simple words together. He riseth, he layeth, he taketh, he girdeth, he poureth, he washeth, he wipeth. I think it's lovely. Beloved, if you have looked at the Lord Jesus doing this, what we might term menial task, I'm going to ask you in this meeting tonight, as you observe the Savior, as you look at him, and you think of your call to service, you think of your service, whatever it may be, and I trust that you're conscious of some sense of divine appointment to some kind of divine service. Well, are you serving? Are you functioning as he? Isn't it wonderful to observe his humility, his lowliness, his grace, and all that is here displayed? I'm going to call that his infinite compassion. Now what's next? When he comes to Peter, I think it's important. When he comes to Peter, and John has this singled out for us, because we're going to put ourselves into Peter's shoe, aren't we? And we're going to listen as Peter remonstrates with the stooping Lord. Now remember, the Lord is at his feet. That must be a sight worth visualizing. I know in chapter 12, there's a woman at the Savior's feet. That's a tremendous sight. But in this chapter, John is giving us the sight of the Lord Jesus at the feet of his disciples, and he has come to Peter. What does Peter say? Peter says, "Wilt thou wash my feet?" Dost thou wash my feet? I wonder what he meant by that. Would I be right in suggesting to this audience this evening that Peter was not conscious of defilement? Are you conscious of defilement? Did you come to this meeting without spending a moment before God? Have you brought the defilement of this day into this very audience? Have you come and gone throughout the day and never paused for a moment in the presence of God to pray? Have never come into the presence of God with his word that your soul may be cleansed from the contagion of sin that's in the very atmosphere you breathe. And would you sit there tonight and say, well, I don't really need this kind of ministry. Then, of course, you fit in with Peter. Wilt thou, dost thou wash? I don't know where the emphasis lies. You can put the emphasis where you will. Dost thou wash my feet? Well, whatever. You can see that he's not just going to agree to the action. And I'm suggesting he was not conscious of defilement. And as the Lord proceeded, the Lord Jesus said to him, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And that's a lovely verse, you know, and it can be quoted under many circumstances. Usually when something untoward befalls a believer, that's difficult to ascertain and to understand. A verse like this is taken and it's applied to those circumstances. Now, dear brother and dear sister, what the Lord does now, you don't know, but in a day to come, you will know all about it. Now, that's very true and that's very precious. And I'm sure that we can take that verse and use it like that. But you understand that it's got a more local meaning than that? Dost thou wash my feet? Do I need to be washed? Does my feet need to be washed? Oh yes, Peter. What I'm doing now, you don't understand. But in 24 hours, you'll know all about it. That's what it is. Thou shalt know hereafter. Once he gets out of this lovely room, once he gets out into the night, once the pressure of these hours bursts upon his head, and he finds himself not walking with the Lord, and he finds himself in John 18 at the fire with the officers, and it's cold, and you've known all that before, then it's going to dawn on him. I can see what the Lord is wanting to do. I can understand it now. And I don't think that Peter would have been 24 hours old until he would have known exactly what the Lord meant. I'm trying to bring you, Peter, into the tremendous need of having your feet washed, that you may walk in paths of righteousness, even for mine own name's sake. He didn't know it. He knows it. He would know it in a very short time. And listen, brother, nothing works like that. If you feel that you can play fast and loose with the defilement of the world and all its contagion that comes through the media and through means that I feel most believers are not so wary off as they ought to be. Do you mean to tell me that you can challenge the living, loving Lord Jesus? You mean to tell me that you do feel the need for this application of the Word? I bring Peter very much to the fore. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Thou shalt understand is the word. Thou shalt understand. That is, it will come to you in all its fullness. And it did. Because in a very short time in another gospel, we'll find Peter weeping. What's the next point? Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. My Peter's getting really rough now, isn't he? I shall never wash my feet. You know, I just feel the time's going, I know, but I feel the need for this now. He's not conscious of defilement. He's not submissive to cleansing. I shall never wash my feet. I think those are dangerous words. I think those are dastardly words to use. I do really believe that, beloved. I hope you can see the patient grace of our Lord Jesus as he bears with Peter at this point. And listen, I put myself here. Am I conscious of defilement? Is there bred in my soul a sensitivity to evil? Is there in my soul an ever conscious willingness to bow unreservedly to the application of the Word of God to my heart? I mean, brethren will say you can preach your head off, but I'm not going to do what you would want me to do. I know that, brethren. Men have said that to me long ago. It's the same thing. You can preach to doomsday and not move. And all the teaching, and all the pleading, and all the praying, and all the persuading, what happens? It's met with inbuilt resistance. I shall never wash my feet. Well, the Lord says, listen, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part. Man, that's a strong word. No part with me. That broke Peter. I hope it breaks you. I hope it breaks this person here first. Would it be a terrible thing, beloved, if my attitude to this subject would reveal an unreality? That I'm not his at all. I can put on a hat. I can put on a coat. I can conform. I can fit in. But really, inside, no reality. In other words, the ministry's not working. The teaching's not having an effect. Thou shalt never. Now says the Lord, if that's the case, if I don't bring the power of the word, Peter, to your feet and to your life, remember, it really means you have no part with me. Oh, beloved, the Lord examine our hearts. Wouldn't it be terrible if that were the case? Does it not bring us in at night, beloved, into the presence of God? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting, Lord. Be not silent unto me, lest I become like those that go down to the pit. That's David, isn't it? Would he know? I'm sure he did. That God said to a Saul, Saul, every avenue of communication with you and between me and you is closed. I used to use a prophet no more. I might have used a dream no more. I might have used the thummim no more. Every channel of communication to you, Saul, is closed. Mind you, when a man feels like that, when a man gets that kind of message, it's sobering, beloved. That's what took him to the witch. You don't know where you'll end up, beloved, if you persist in your obstinacy to the truth of God. What does he say now? Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my head. And my hands and my head. In other words, why not wash me all over? He was not conscious of defilement. He was not submissive to cleansing. Now he's not alive to truth. Got mixed up. For the Savior says, he that is washed, that's a different word now. Don't count that word in the eight that I've given you, because that's not the word washed. That's the word bathed. You couldn't bathe in a basin. I think you know that. And the Lord is going back now to the passage, Exodus 29, if you like. Leviticus chapter 8, if you will. Where the priest in his inauguration was washed all over. Once and for all, never needed it again. But every time he would have gone into the sanctuary or attended to divine service, he had to wash his feet at the laver. That's what the Lord said. Peter, the moment I saved you, I washed you all over. Once and for all. And all that you need is saved to wash your feet. An application of the Word every moment of every day. Now verse 12. Here is a very tremendous theme, beloved, because I like to think of the Lord now taking this illustration and he's using it, for he says, I have given you an example, verse 15, that you should do as I have done to you. Now what's the context of that lovely remark? It is this. We're listening to the divine teacher. So then after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? You see, they don't seem to know. Isn't it an amazing study to get those words that occur here in relation to knowledge? The Savior's infinite, intimate knowledge. No man knew. If ye know, do you? You will understand. And now the Lord is saying, know ye what I have done to you. Oh, beloved, isn't it just good to get into a boat like this, into a chapter like this, and to let us see how little we know. Do we really know? We're asked the question tonight, know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. But the question is this, do I recognize His Lordship? Do I really? I ask myself that, do I really recognize His Lordship? Verse 14, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And I think that that's what we're doing tonight. And I think that's what happens each time any servant, any saint of God rises with the good word of God and ministers it to the prophet of God's people. I believe that he's doing exactly what the Lord would want him to do. And I would trust tonight this is your experience as we sit together in His presence and the Word is ministered and it has the effect of washing your feet, cleansing it from defilement, and opening to you a path that will bring the riches of divine blessing to your soul. Now that's followed by the example, verse 15, which is followed by an explanation. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. What does that mean? I think you understand, beloved. It's to me the responsibility that rests on my shoulders. If the Lord Jesus, as the sovereign Lord, saw the need to take water in a basin to wash the feet of his disciples, that they may be clean, that their path may be clear, is it beyond me to do anything less? cannot be evil, for the servant is not greater than his Lord. Here is the sovereign Lord has shown us the example. And if he has shown us the example, beloved, then it's not a menial task for me or for you to serve in this most important and profitable way. The servant is not greater than his Lord. The Lord has done it already. But, oh, beloved, the need for it. You think of it again. If I can't get away from it, you'll understand. Young men and young women here, tossed about in a world of uncleanness, in a world where every form of evil is now treated openly, unashamedly, without a blush. How can we possibly move through this awful scene without being contaminated? Far less yielding in one iota to the pressure of all the immorality and sin and lust that is manifest on every hand. The very fact that's about us defiles us. And therefore, beloved, the need upon the shoulders of those whom God would raise up, what to do? To do exactly what the Lord did in this way. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And he said, if you know these things, happy you if you do them. I'm trying to encourage you, young man. There's a book. You need to get to know it more. You need to know it far more intimately than you do. You're in a generation that's going to need all the help that they can possibly draw. And here is the Lord showing the way. He has done something. He wants you to follow. And if you follow and do what he has done in the manner that he would do it, under his bidding, under his watchful care and administration, I tell you, you'll be happy. You'll be happy. Nothing gives me more joy than for believers to come after a meeting such as this, and in the quietness, sometimes with tears, and in a solitude that no one would know, thank God for deliverance, and thank God for blessing, and thank God for relief. I tell you, it's a real issue, and I trust we will get what is before us, because the Lord is saying, now I want to tell you something. I washed a man's foot. I washed a man's feet. Just as I washed yours. I know what he's going to do with that foot. He's going to lift up his heel against me. Here's the exposure. You're not all clean. I know whom I have chosen. I know the author, the end from the beginning. But he says that the scripture might be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And listen, beloved, that very foot that the Savior took and put in the basin, that of Judas, the Lord knew. You know why he says the he? Doesn't say the toe, does he? No, it says the he. Why? The simple reason is this. There is a point of time, however brief, that the full weight of your body is resting on your heel. As if you walk properly, of course. You just imagine that. When you walk, there's that moment the whole of your body is resting on your heel. What does it mean? This man is going to pit his full weight against me. And I know that. And I knew I washed his feet. But I knew this. It would have no effect. And that's what I was at, beloved. That's my burden. What I'm concerned about is this. Is it possible? Is it possible that you listen to the word and it's have no effect? Here's this man being exposed in the midst of his own. That brings us to the third paragraph, where we understand now why he was grieved. Mind you, beloved, if ever you were betrayed by a friend, if ever you knew what was to be sold down the middle with someone you trusted, you'd be able to enter into this, wouldn't you? And no one knew it better. No one knew it more feelingly than the Savior. And that's why it says, he's troubled in spirit. In relation to the cross, he's troubled in soul. Chapter 12. In relation to the suffering of death, in relation to Lazarus, he's troubled in body. Chapter 11. But because one of what was apparently his own is now conniving with the evil one to betray him, the Lord Jesus is passing through one of those deep notes of agony we will never be able to fathom. He was troubled in spirit. The sensitivity of the Savior to every, listen beloved, to every form of evil. Who would know that the devil was working in this company? Who would be able to ascertain the movement of the evil one at a scene such as this? But the Savior knew. Here he is troubled. But look at the blessed Lord troubled. Look at the beloved disciple resting on his bosom. What a paradox. The troubled heart of the Savior. And yet, one of his own gets as close as he could ever be. And he's reclining on the very breast of the Savior. Unconscious that the love that's going out to him is being withheld from another. Is it interesting to notice that this is the first time that John uses this expression, whom Jesus loved, and he uses it 5 times in his gospel. We'll come to it again, but just now, let us get the significance. And then let us get some. You need to read this story, or this incident, or this point in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. And when you do so, you'll notice that when the question is asked, it is asked in this fashion. Lord, is it I? But John doesn't ask that. John says, Lord, who is it? Now what I mean by that, and what I take out of that, is this. At this point of time, the one that was reclining on his bosom knew that it was not he. He knew that. He doesn't say, Lord, is it I? He says, Lord, who is it? And beloved, I feel that I have an answer here. We have been asked to pray tonight for those that have lost the love they have. Knowing the dangers, knowing the disappointments that such a condition brings. But beloved, if we're going to know preservation from all the collapse that's possible, the only way to it is through intimacy with Christ. And this man is preserved from having to say, Lord, is it I? for I believe he knew that having found that place of intimacy with Christ on his breast, it certainly was not going to be him. I trust that we know that comfort tonight. And I feel that that's what John is bringing so blessedly before us in relation to the Lord Jesus. What shall we say about Judas as we close? It says he went out and it was night. The betrayer, the blessed Lord, the beloved disciple, and the betrayer. I don't know about you, but this is a word that disturbs me. 7 times in the gospel. There are 7 nights in John's gospel. It was night. I know that John is likely describing the stage of the hour. But I do feel, beloved, that he's going beyond that. And I think that he's giving us to think of the awful night into which Judas stepped. That'll never know a morning. Never. What a tragedy. And beloved, I don't want to think that you're going to go out like this. Pause a moment and think of the nights. Here is a man having his last night with Christ. Never, never to have it again. You know, there's one thing about this gospel. It opens with a man having his first night with Christ. Nicodemus came by night. I would think it was his first night ever to be with the Lord. And he's going to be with him forever. What a message. For as I close, think of the glorified Son of Man. Take up the word in the gospel because it's used very, very frequently in relation to the Savior. The Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. John 7. And you take up the use of this word glorified in the gospel in relation to the Lord Jesus. And you'll find it most rewarding. Now here he is as the Son of Man glorified. It's already taken place. Now, the evil one is gone. The stage is set. An anticipation of Calvary. And all that it means. The Savior's looking at it as though it's accomplished. And as though he has raised. As though he has ascended. As though he has entered in, now is the Son of Man glorified. And these dear men, if only that had ears to hear and hearts to understand, were being confirmed that although the night was still there outside, and all that would occur, now, at this point of time, as far as the Savior was concerned, and as far as God was concerned, the work was as good as done. The Savior is glorified. Everything that God required in his mind was as good as done at that moment of time. And it is from that point, as it were, we're taken right to the very vaults of glory. And see the Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him. It's from that point then the Savior gives these lovely words. Little children, yet a little while am I with you. Only time in the gospel where that term occurs, though frequently in the epistle of John. And then I'll have to close. We'll pick that up tomorrow afternoon. I trust you'll look at this chapter. The basin. The bath. The bag. The bird. the betrayer. So many things in the chapter that all prepare us for what's ahead in the ministry, in the will of God.